But Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done in many of our lives. We thank you for what Dot and Danielle have shared about their journey to come to faith and the things that have helped them. We thank you for your word, the Bible, Lord, through which you reveal yourself to us. Help us now as we look at it, and we look at a passage that, you know, on the surface seems completely strange and alien to us. Help us to understand what it may say to us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Eat less meat, eat less sugar. Sorry about that, everyone. Eat better. We've got some grapes there as well. Exercise more. Exercise better. Use less plastic. Recycle more. Shop locally. And perhaps the most important one of all, be more mindful. Don't know what that really means, but we're bombarded, aren't we, with these different sort of self-help guides and advice to help us to live a better life. And what lies at the heart of it, all of these different sort of encouragements or ideas, I think, is the idea that each one of us has a power within us to transform our lives, to change our lives for the better, to have power over the way in which we want to live our life and to live it to the very best. So what I wanted to think about this today is that what being a Christian and or becoming a Christian is like? Is it about finding enough strength inside us to turn our life around and to adopt Christianity? Is adopting Christianity much the same as like taking on a new hobby or a new set of beliefs which is going to make our lives better? Is it, you know, you could choose Christianity, you could choose an exercise routine or a different diet, and they're all much the same thing. They're all about making our own lives better. Or, some of us might feel, is there stuff in our own lives which is actually a barrier which puts us off exploring the Christian faith more? Is there stuff which we feel we've done in the past, or which we still experience now, which makes the idea of becoming a Christian just rather unpalatable and difficult? When the passage we had read to us, you'll notice it's a bit of an odd one. You might think, why on earth did he choose that of all the passages he chose? I was wondering that a week ago. Seemed a good idea at the time. Well, we read about a man whose life has been destroyed by the power of evil. This man is violently opposed to anything to do with God. And he's a man who seems to have no power to change his own life or to change his destiny. But, as we would have seen in the passage, he has an encounter with Jesus that does change his life completely. And he goes from being this terrifying and tragic person into somebody who becomes a son of God and who has great news that they want to broadcast to the whole region where they live. So we're going to look at three different things. The first one is we see a life ruined by evil. So just as background, which we didn't get from the very first verse that we read, when it says they went across the lake, they're talking about Jesus and his disciples. And the lake, if you've been to Godstone, lovely place, I know it's a long way away, you may not have been that far ever in your life, but at Godstone, there's a pond. Now, the lake we're reading about here, nothing like Godstone Pond. A lot bigger, the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and that's what Jesus and his friends, his disciples, have just crossed. They've landed on the other side in the region, not where Jews live, but where Gentiles live, where people like you and me live. And he doesn't get the welcoming committee that perhaps he expected, or the disciples may have expected, because it says at that point, a man with an impure spirit, this is his welcoming party, came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart. He broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out, and cut himself with stones. So if you just take a look at that description, I mean, obviously, it sounds a pretty terrifying person. It's not the sort of person you'd want to meet, particularly at the end of your journey. But it's also a pretty tragic person. It's a person who's, you know, in torment and in pain. It says, night and day among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And the reason is given right at the beginning of that passage. And it's something which is quite strange. It says, a man of an impure spirit. So it's not just the fact that he's a violent man or that he's a bad man, that he drinks too much, he's lost control of himself or he's addicted to stuff. This man has an impure spirit. Now for us, I think all of us will find that quite a difficult idea to grasp. The idea that this man has had his life ruined by evil, by an evil spirit that he's possessed by. In the West, where we live, I think often we reduce life to what we can see and what we can touch, and that is what life is. It's physical, it's tangible. It's, you know, you can see it, therefore you can believe it. But we're in a slightly different realm here, aren't we, where this man has had his life ruined, it says, by an evil spirit. And it's been devastating, the effect on his life. That evil spirit or the demons who have possessed him have ruined his life. He lives alone in the tombs and the hills. He can't maintain friendships or relationships with anyone else. It says, night and day among the tombs, he'd cry out and cut himself with stones. And later on, verse 9, he tells us his name. My name is Legion, he replied. Now, those of you who are good at history or classical history, you might remember in the Roman army, there were legionaries. And a legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers. So when we hear that his name is Legion, I don't think he was baptized or christened with the name Legion. I think it's representative, one of those symbolic names, representative of the number of demons that are possessing him and that are controlling his life. Which is why, you know, this idea of 6,000 numerous, uncountable evil spirits that have tormented this man, which have ruined his life. One of my thoughts is that every year we celebrate Halloween. And you think, if this is the effect of the power of evil on one man, why do we want to do that? I remember at school, when I was young, some boys at my school dabbled with Ouija boards and stuff like that. There was a sort of bit of a fashion at the time of interest in Satanism and devil worship and things like that. And I remember our RE teacher was very concerned because he'd seen the effect this had had on other pupils at the time who had done something similar. So I think the man here stands as a warning against anyone who might have an inclination to explore these sort of things. So a man whose life has been ruined by evil. But secondly, we see a merciful transformation. When he meets Jesus, this man instantly somehow knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And he fears him. So this man who's uncontrollable, who no one else can, like, calm down or subdue, he's afraid of Jesus. And yet Jesus hasn't lifted a finger against him. Other men, it says, have tried but failed to chain this man, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. Yet the power of the Son of God is so awesome that Jesus only has to speak, and this man pleads with him to have mercy on him, to send the demons out of him somewhere else. Now, the odd thing in this passage is there's this negotiation which takes place, isn't there, between the man and Jesus, the man asking Jesus not to send the demons far away. But the herd of pigs, there's this herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs are destroyed by the demons being cast into the pigs instead. Now, how that happens is just by Jesus commanding the devils to come out of him. There's no great battle. There's no one injured or killed in this and yet the 6,000, or however many demons there are defeated just by the power of Jesus. So, what is the effect on him having met the Son of God? This man whose life was so self-destructive and so full of pain, we read in verse 14, the villagers and all the people from the region came because those tending the pigs, those great herd of pigs, had been destroyed. They ran off and they reported this in the town and countryside. They'd never seen anything like this happen. So they run off and say, you know, that man who none of us could control, who was always being chained up and he broke the chains, come and see what's happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Now, when I gave a talk on this same passage a week ago at this church down the road, for the scouts it was, there's a sign up on the wall there which said, never underestimate the power of God. And I thought that was so perfect for this passage, because, and that's therefore the sort of title of this talk, like, never underestimate the power of God. Because this man whose life seemed devastated and ruined by evil, and could, you know, where he could never sort of turn his life around. It wasn't like, you know, just be more mindful, get over yourself and, you know, develop new strategies to control your life. He had no power to do that, and yet the power of God was such that his life could be transformed. So I hope there's no one here who has in the past had any involvement with Satanism or anything like that. But this passage reassures us that where someone has, that need have no power over them, because the power of Jesus breaks that power forever. Or for the person who fears they can never become a Christian because of what they've got in their life, the baggage they may have, or the sort of what's happened to them along the way in their life. Hopefully there's reassurance in this passage for that person as well, because I think if one thing it shows us, for all the strangeness that we might have difficulty with about this passage, about a demon-possessed man and a herd of pigs being destroyed, one thing I think is really clear is that it says it's not about what you've done or what you are going to do for God, which breaks that cycle, which breaks that chain, which enables you to have a relationship with God. It doesn't matter what's in our lives from the past. It doesn't matter the sort of habits that we may have accrued over a lifetime. It doesn't matter the brokenness we might feel. It's not going to be about us and what we do or decisions we make. It's about what God will do in our life. And I think that's really what Danielle and Dot were speaking about, how God has changed their lives as they've come to understand more about him, as they've grown to know him through reading the Bible. And that's true for each one of us. Whatever our background, whatever past experiences we may have had, God steps in and says, I'm going to be the one changing you. It's going to be my power at work in you which transforms your life. It's not about you trying your very best to be a better person. That's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ coming and living in you by his Spirit and changing your life. Well, there's lots of surprise in this passage, but the biggest one is not about the pigs, is not about the demon-possessed man. The biggest surprise, I think, is the reaction of the people. So the herd of villagers, perhaps were a herd, the herd of pigs, the herd of villagers, the villagers come because they've been summoned by those who are looking after the pigs. And obviously they see the man who is out of control before, and they see what's happened to him. And they rejoice, and instantly they ask to join the church, and they sign up for every rota that's going. They said, there's no one signing up, no one volunteering to clean the toilets. I'd love to clean the toilets every week. What? At the end of a service, no one sort of goes around picking all the bits of, you know, crumbs off the floor. I want to do that. I want to do the helping out with the youth work. I want to do the food bank. And that's what all the villagers say, because they're so amazed at this miracle that has been witnessed. And they just want to lap it up for themselves. Well, the biggest surprise is the total opposite happens. A man who's had his life transformed, which is undoubtable, you know, no one could argue with it. This man hasn't turned over a new leaf. He's a different person in the same body. He's sat there in his right mind and he's clothed. But it says they recognized Jesus' power and they were afraid. They were afraid of Jesus, and the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. So that for me is the most surprising thing. The people who have incontrovertible proof in front of them of the transforming and healing power of Jesus, rather than welcoming that, they are afraid and want their life to just go on as normal. They don't want their life to change. They're happy with their life as it is, and they just don't want their life to change, even though they can see with their own eyes the power of Jesus to heal and to transform this man's life. And that might describe people that you know, people who've seen something of Jesus' power, but they just want their life to be the same as it always has been. But the other surprise is the man whose life is changed. So as Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, and Jesus didn't let him. You think, hold on, Jesus, isn't the whole idea that you get disciples and they follow you? You know, that's what's happened earlier in the gospel. People have come to Jesus, they've become his followers, and Jesus said, no, I don't want you following me. I want you to go back home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So the man went away, and this is what made me think of what you said, Dot. He began to tell in the Decapolis. Well, the Decapolis is 10 cities, so start with Caterham, Dot. Godston's not too far away. And tell the people what Jesus has done for us. Those of us who've had our lives changed, who've met Jesus, had that encounter, we should want to tell other people about what Jesus has done for us. And it says all the people are amazed. Let's pray that people will be amazed rather than want to just carry on with their life as before. So just to return to the question I asked at the start, is becoming a Christian and living a Christian, is it simply about summoning up enough strength in our own life to turn our life around, to adopt a new sort of mindset, to adopt a new sort of habit? For the strangers, like I said, this passage shows us it's not that. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not trying to be better. It's about having an encounter with Jesus, about meeting God and having our lives changed by his power at work in us. And if we've had that happen to us, then we want to tell other people about what Jesus has done for us. And then we can be his ambassadors for them. I'm just going to close with a prayer and then I'm going to hand back to Jez. Heavenly Father, for all the strange things in this passage, we thank you for what it shows us about the power of Jesus to transform a person's life. Father, whether we've led very good lives or very different, sort of indifferent lives, your word makes it clear that we each need our lives transformed as have an encounter with you, to be in relationship with you. Help each of us on that journey, Father, as we come to understand better what knowing you is like. Amen.